I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. The contraption you see up on the stage for most of you, if you're familiar with it, we will be having baptisms for the next couple of weeks. Last week we preached on the meaning and subject of baptism. If you've never had a exposition and development of the text of baptism, you want to get the CD. It speaks to what baptism really means. Afterwards, we saw the response on the back corridor information board, and 26 people signed up to be baptized. And that created a problem because in our baptismal, we are good for maybe 15 baptisms. After that, the water looked like catfish been swimming in it. And I was joking when I said last Sunday that we'll let the women go first and then the men later. But when I thought about 15 women going before any of my brethren, I started having mercy on my brothers. And I decided to hold my brothers off till the next week. So our sisters will get baptized tomorrow, and then the men will get baptized the subsequent week with fresh, clear water. And, you know, because I need you brothers. I really do. I don't need any of y'all climbing up out of that water and leaving permanently from grace. Yeah. You know, if your case was bad as Naaman's, then we just say climb on in. But we more than that, if we had 26 baptisms, the service would go for 2 hours. Because, you know, you just don't run people into the water and out of the water. You talk to them a little bit and people hear them confess Christ, which is what I'm going to preach tomorrow. What biblical confession really is all about versus this facade of a confession of faith that takes place with many people who hogtie folks and force them to say things that they don't understand. So we'll explain it tomorrow, and then we'll have the glorious opportunity of seeing our sisters publicly confess Christ as Lord. Tonight I want to exercise your senses, gentlemen, in the Word of God, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I want you to read that portion with me, and then I'm going to challenge you. I noticed when I passed out the outline tonight that a number of you men felt a little bit offended by the fact that the outline had a women's theology class at the top of it, as if somehow our women's theology class is just naturally inferior to the men's theology class. And why would we stoop so low as to entertain ourselves with the fundamental classes that our women take? And so what is Pastor doing? What is he doing? Well, I'm going to challenge you tonight with the same thing I challenged them, because the lesson that they were exposed to and privy to was particularly for women. But because the woman was designed for the man, it's important for you to know what they should know. And so you'll get challenged with it tonight. That way they won't get the advantage over you, Charlie, and the rest of you brothers who have wives in the class. They will take advantage of you with stuff they know that they think you don't. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to have your senses exercised. Plus, this is going to challenge you. This aspect of this class has to do with discernment. So it's going to be challenging, but you guys are full of testosterone, so you won't be offended. You'll take a stab at it, and we'll see how this goes. Let me read verses 1 through 8, and we'll go through our exercise fairly easily. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 8. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat thereof, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant for the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, I want to just read two more verses. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Thus is the reading of God's word. The context in which this study was evoked for our ladies is understood in the title of the outline. Here's the proposition to you. The pride of knowing just to be knowing. The pride of knowing just to be knowing. In the systematic theology class that we had a couple of years ago, both the men and the women, one of the qualifiers for that theology class was that I stated that our job is not to acquire the discipline of theological training and biblical knowledge simply for the purpose of being able to say, "I know something." That when you study the Word of God, as it is in truth, the Word of God, the primary objective is not for you to know something. The objective for which we study the Word of God is in order that we might what? Know God. Right? So, acquiring knowledge should never be on the part of the Christian for mere knowledge sake. In other words, every time you and I acquire, ascertain any kind of knowledge in any discipline in life, if we do it merely for knowledge's sake, we are doing it for pride. That needs to be understood. Whenever I pursue knowledge, and that knowledge is not apprehended by a superior objective, then that knowledge being apprehended will always be designed to be subservient to my needs. And to the degree that knowledge is designed to be subservient to my needs, therein lies a foundation of pride. And this is more so the case with theology. If I am seeking to learn the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the languages, the rules of interpretation, comparative religion, history, and all of the different disciplines that we have been exposed to over the last several years, for the mere purpose of being able to say, "I know something," then I am merely acquiring knowledge. Our women were blessed by this exceedingly. We have a large women's theology class, a little larger than ours here. We're about 50 men deep on a good night. With our women, we're 70, 80, almost 100 women deep on a good night. And what I shared with them was the essential principle of being able to determine when you listen to your sisters whether or not they are communicating from a premise of knowledge that was designed and suited to bolster up who they are versus knowledge being a tool by which God is glorified and others are edified. Now, that particular proposition, again, is something that I want you to pause and take into your bosom and ask the question. When I engage in conversation or dialogue or discussion with anyone, am I already guarding myself against the nimbusing pride that can enter into the conversation based upon me not being suspicious of or careful to know what the objective is in the conversation? Am I having a conversation with someone, anyone, without having first established a mental prerequisite as to why I'm having this conversation? Am I merely engaging with some person on the hopeful notion that an opportunity will be given for me to share what I know like they share what they know, when neither what they share nor what I share really is designed to glorify God or honor others? Is it merely just the pontification of knowledge because we know? If that's the case, then we are acquiring knowledge for pride's sake. Right? Now, what I'm talking about is critical because the opening verses of chapter 3 is a dynamic change. A dynamic change from Genesis 1 and 2, which I'll explain a little bit, brethren, as we go through. And God allowed this dynamic change for those of us who are His to learn some lessons about the wrong use of knowledge. The wrong use of knowledge. So in your outline, it says this. Genesis chapter 3 verses 1 through 7, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verses 1 through 13. But I just want you to go to 1 Corinthians 8, and I want to read verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 8 verses 1 through 4. This will give us a clear modus operandi, or a sense of the rules for which you and I should be operating around the whole context of information or knowledge. The Apostle Paul is dealing with the church at Corinth, as you know, and the church at Corinth, well, it stands for us as a model and a type of Eve. The church at Corinth stands for us as a model and type of Eve. That is Adam's wife. So as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verses 1 through 4, consider yourself reading the Genesis account, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, all over again, because there are parallels here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, can somebody come give Doc a handout? Thank you. Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Now, as touching things offered unto idols. Do you guys see the word idols? You see the word idols? Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have what? Knowledge. Now notice what Paul says. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. Do you guys see that? Paul says, now it's touching things concerning idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Now just in verse 1, we have all of the components necessary to make a comparison between Genesis chapter 3 verses 1 through 8 and our text here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we have three subjects: idols, knowledge, watch this, and love. And Paul says, in order for knowledge not to result in idolatry, that knowledge has to be regulated by what? That's right. Did you guys get that? In order for knowledge not to result in idolatry, that knowledge has to be regulated by what? Now, if that proposition is true that I just shared with you, would that principle apply to the Genesis account? All right. So then notice what he says over in verse 3 before we go back. Verses 2 and 3. And if any man think he knows anything, he doesn't know anything. He knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man what? Love God, the same is known of him. Isn't that remarkable? Now go with me back to our text and let's open this up a little bit. Now what I'm going to do is going to challenge you. It's going to challenge your discernment. It's going to challenge your criticism. It's going to challenge your understanding. It's going to challenge your modus operandi. In our outline, the pride of knowing just to be knowing is something that we want to avoid. I'm going to use the outline to explain it. Give our brother an outline too. They're back on the table. Louis should be holding outlines. That way they don't have to run up here all the time. In your outline, it says pride, and there are a couple of definitions here worth noting. Pride is the consequence of a conversation which results in the faulty conclusion of self-importance. Pride is the consequence of a conversation, a dialogue, which results in the faulty conclusion of self-importance. Does that make a good definition? And particularly in the context of a conversation. Pride is the consequence of a conversation which results in the faulty conclusion of self-importance. In other words, if two people are having conversation and dialogue, and what it amounts to is the inflation of self-importance on the part of the one, the other, or both, it was a prideful conversation.
Yes,
sir. Am I making some sense? All right, so we want to exercise our senses. I got more up here, Brian, if you need some more up here. If we want to exercise our senses on this proposition, because it's going to help you. What I want to do for us, as I try to do for our ladies, is build a gate, a form of watching to be able to discern, pick up on a premise, a precursor, an axiom, a basis for being able to determine when conversations take place that result in the idolatry of pride. Are you with me?
Yes, sir.
So then if you follow your outline, you'll see how this works. This is not hard. In your outline, it says, you can take a few more. In contrast, pride could be also defined as, I want you to hear me now. Watch this. Are you ready? A disagreement with the truth. Now, I'm laying a foundation. We'll get into conversation and dialogue in a moment, but I want you to see it. Now, these are definitions that I derived from my old sage biblical theologians who have thought through concepts like pride and arrogance and self-righteousness on a premise of biblical revelation. Isn't that a good definition? Isn't a good definition of pride ultimately resulting in disagreement with the truth? Now, I want you to follow how this goes. It's going to help you. Now, my sisters were leveled and they were thankful because they saw things about themselves and how they interact with one another that they had never seen before. And yet it's inherent in the fall. Inherent in the fall. Listen to what it says. In contrast, pride could also be defined as a disagreement with the truth. One definition of pride in the first sense comes from St. Augustine. He says, the love of one's own excellence. Now, you know, you are deluded when you walk around with the faulty, inflated notion of self-excellency. Right?
Yes,
you know you feel with that narcissistic pride when somehow you are in love with your own excellencies. You're deluded, aren't you?
Yes.
We're getting ready to talk about that in a moment. You guys remember the 5 D's, don't you? Well, you're getting ready to be reminded of those now. But pride is love of self-excellency. Now, if we're going to be honest, pride lives close to home, doesn't it?
Yes, sir.
And he's the giant that must be slain all the time because he will steal God's glory every time.
Yes, sir.
He will stand in front of God when God should get the glory and take it and give you credit for it.
Yes,
that's the payoff. The payoff. So now watch this. St. Augustine says this is the love of one's excellence. In this sense, the opposite of pride is either humility or guilt, right?
Yes.
Watch this. See, I'm going to share with you, and I know you know this. Here's how you know that you have come into a knowledge that's designed to produce truth in you, because a knowledge that's designed to produce truth in you is also accompanied with the gift of humility. When you and I are confronted with biblical truth that's designed to make its situation or situate itself in our heart, it always comes with the spirit of humility. In other words, you know when you have been leveled with not pride or knowledge, but truth, because it humbles you. Truth always humbles you. Truth never makes you proud. God has never given you one biblical truth that's made you proud. So all of the arrogations and self-inflations and sense of one's own excellency is either stealing God's glory, abusing the truth that he gave you, or never having received the truth in the first place. Is that good? It really is true. It really is true. Now, this is designed for you, too, because it's going to help you understand a particular question that is basically the premise of what we're dealing with. We'll talk about the 5 premises here in a moment. But do you, brethren, pick up when pride is accompanying you? Can you detect it when he's walking with you? Can you tell when pride is stroking your flesh and tickling your ears and giving you a faulty sense of self-importance so that you step in your own doo-doo and don't smell it?
Yes, sir.
Right. Because that's what happens. You know, you so full of yourself that your doo-doo don't even stink. Now, when you're humble, the one thing that stinks first is your own doo-doo. You're not even concerned about anybody else's doo-doo. It's your own doo-doo that stinks, right? When God has humbled you. You know truth has made itself welcome in your life. You know that. So this is very important. And not to say that truth always levels us, but be sure of this. When you and I are friends with truth, we give way to truth being superior to us. Now, here's the issue. Augustine says, the opposite of pride is humility or guilt. And sometimes guilt is good, isn't it? The latter in particular being a sense of one's own failure in contrast to Augustine's notion of excellence. So now here it is. How do we know we are entertaining a prideful knowing just to be knowing? Well, we need to ask these questions. First question, are you ready? With whom are you having the conversation? With whom are you having the conversation? That's the first question you need to ask. Hold on now. I want you to, if you came in late, you're catching the cow by the tail. According to our premise, Eve is having a conversation with someone. Is she not? Now, if Eve was operating out of a biblical principle of self-government, watching for the spirit of pride that comes through the dialogue or conversation, the first question she would ask is, who am I talking to? With whom am I dialoguing? Who is this individual in front of me? Or who is this individual speaking into my ear? By way of CD, by way of audio, by way of video, by way of television, by way of movies, by way of newspapers, by way of any form of information. My question would be, if I'm operating out of a principle of discrimination, who is it that's talking with me? If I can identify the person, I can begin to contemplate what his aim is. For instance, with my ladies, they were immediately stimulated by this course of reasoning, and they began to think about it and ask questions and contemplate how it is often they are talking with other sisters, and the conversation goes left so quick that it shocks them. And I say the reason why it becomes shocking is because you and I fail to be discerning as to who's talking with us. And they come to recognize that what they do is they assume that the person with whom they are talking is a friend.
Yes.
And yet the conversation coming out of the person's mouth betrays them as not as a friend, but a manipulator, a coercer, an individual that's taking advantage of a person whose guards are down. Have you ever had that kind of person in your life? Where every time they come around, you start talking and you know in a moment, this thing is getting ready to go somewhere that's not comfortable for me. This is the kind of individual who loves to come up close to you. That's the word paraclete. I'm going to show you that here in a moment and begin to talk with you as it were on friendly terms with the objective of taking you down a line of reasoning and discourse that you know is going to bring you into conflict in your own conscience and soul. Am I telling the truth?
Yes, sir.
Like the proverbial buddy that wants you to stay up later than you should stay up and go get a six pack or go get some weed or go do something that you know is not productive for your life. But because he's your buddy, you have failed to actually operate out of that first principle in an objectively critical way. Who is this cat? Right? I'm going to show you something. Had Eve asked that question, had she queried the question? Had she queried the question, who is this I'm talking with? She might have curtailed the inevitable outcome. But she didn't even ask that question. Second question, about whom are you having this conversation? You know, sometimes in our dialogue and conversation with people, it's not always necessarily the person that we are talking to that is the primary culprit, but it's the nature and character of the conversation that we're having. Who are we talking about? Are we talking about someone? Are we talking about God? Are we talking about truth? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Because as one of the colloquial statements has gone before, great minds, great minds talk about God. Average minds talk about things. Small minds talk about people. Now that's a nice little sort of soliloquy, little statement, but I want you to mark this. An individual who does not mean you well might very well start the conversation off talking about God. But by the time it's over with, they're actually talking about you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, because this is the flattery that twists truth and turns it into idolatry. Am I making some sense? That's the dialogue that's taking place here. Watch this. The third question that we need to ask is not only about whom are you having this conversation, what is the premise of the discourse? What is the foundational motive of this individual's conversation about God? There are some people you know who come to you and they're talking about God, but you know they're talking about God not in a right way, not in a way of honor, nor in a way of respect, nor in a way of reverence, but in a way of ridicule, deconstruction, criticism, critique, skepticism, with the objective of tearing God down. Am I telling the truth? So just to have a conversation about God does not mean that you are free to open the gate and let the adversary in. You still need to know the premise upon which this conversation about God is taking place. For he may use the name God, but with the objective of tearing God down. I'm going to show you something about that here in a moment as we work through our outline. So what is the premise of their discussion? And then what is or are the implications of the premise? Now, gentlemen, I understand that right now the way that I'm actually setting this up can be a little bit intellectually challenging, but it still needs to be considered that when you are talking with someone, you need to really know who it is that's before you and what their objective is. Otherwise, you might be inclined to be going for a theological, propositional, philosophical ride that you didn't intend to go on. And then finally, the last one before we go further into our text is, what is absent in the discourse? Do you see that? What's absent in the discourse? Now watch this. Now obviously all of these actually apply to our account. And I'm going to show you that here in a moment. But if I'm talking with somebody and we are talking about God, and I sense that the individual that's talking about God still is operating out of a sense of arrogance or self-righteousness or maybe even anger and hostility. This arrogant anger and hostility as if they don't really know who God is, though they're talking about him. I must question the nature of this conversation and even the legitimacy of me dialoguing with them in this context. Because if the absence of fear, if the absence of honor, if the absence of respect for God is missing, I may be a culprit in dishonoring God in that conversation. Am I making some sense? Am I making some sense? All right, so let's go on a little bit. I want to see if you guys can understand the exercise in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Okay, in point number 6 in our outline, here's the question. I'm getting ready to toss it out to you. Why did Eve continue to listen to the serpent? Somebody give me an answer. Why did she continue listening to her serpent? And all answers are right for the moment. Which one? Her lust. Hold on. Her lust, her what? It appealed to her. That has to be developed. The idea of appealing has intellectual properties to it. Somebody else said something. Why did she continue talking to him? Like the proverbial vacuum salesman coming knocking on the door. You know you don't need a vacuum cleaner. You know it. But he got his foot in the door and he's talking to you. And eventually he binds you into a lengthy conversation that forces the door open and allow you to come in and give you a demonstration. Why did she continue the dialogue with the devil? Gentlemen, David, Isaac, Nate, I want you guys listening to this. She was comfortable. Are you sure she was comfortable on the Lord? JR's assumption is that she was comfortable. I don't think she was comfortable at all. Now, that's called an eisegetical conclusion, but we'll work with that for a moment. She was unalarmed. I don't think she was unalarmed by this first statement at all. I think the opposite was true, but because of the fundamental premise of the conversation, she was snared. Somebody said lust. Fascinated, that might be the case, but I put that in this category with comfortable, okay? But we'll work with that here for a moment. Fascinated could be the case, but the scriptures actually tell us what it is. Hold on, Lewis.
She could obtain something that would free her from subjugation.
Free her from what?
From something. She would no longer have to be subjugated.
You're going to tell me that in this first verse, that what she's doing is looking for a way to get out? Are you just reading that in there?
Well, no, I'm actually that
listen to the question.
Right.
Listen to the question. Here's the question. Why is she continuing to talk to? You know how you start a conversation off with somebody and you know it's not right, but you are stuck. Tell me, why is she stuck? Weak. I agree with G. Have you ever been weak? Stay right here. See, don't get too intellectual with me. Stay biblical. Without a doubt, she was weak. Now, if she was weak, what are we calling that? She was what? She was tempted. I know, but you didn't keep saying. I kept asking. Tempted, Lamont. Can you quote it? Don't jump. Can you quote that first before you go and extrapolate? Before my brother pull out the swords on you?
Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God.
Stop for a second. I want to use you for a moment on this, if you don't mind. This is a good antiphony. Do you notice what James said? Do not say that when you are tempted, that God did it. That's the first thing I want us to get in our head right now, because one of the foolish notions is that we will, in a twisted way, kind of actually blame God for the temptations. Now, stay there for a moment. So before James actually explains the process, the first thing he does is he discounts any notion of you blaming God for your trial. That's why when I ask you, what was it that had Sister Eve stuck? Let's use the word stuck, because she's stuck. That man's in the house now. And some said comfortable, unalarmed, some said fascinated. These are all remote terms, but they are not immediate terms. More immediate is weak. More immediate is tempted. More immediate is enticed. Go ahead on, Lamont. Keep going. Now, see what James did? He's actually coming from the Genesis account, because this is the prima facie, our original temptation. And if we're going to learn where being snared by wrong conversations come from, we got to go back to the Genesis account. And the Genesis account teaches us that Eve had a conversation with the devil, of which in that conversation she was discovered to be weak, she was discovered to be enticed, and therefore she was discovered to be tempted. Are you guys with me so far? Now, I think you are, because like all of us, we know something about being tempted, don't we? Don't we know that when we are tempted, one of the things that's revealed to us is our abject weakness?
Yes, sir.
Am I telling the truth?
Yes.
Isn't it humbling when you are tempted to realize how powerless you are in that temptation?
Yeah, yeah. Maybe she was
there. Hold on before you go, because I can see your brain running, engineer. You know, I've been working with you for like the last 8 months, so I know what you do. You're getting ready to build twice as large a philosophical edifice than I want, because that's just the way you work. Right now, I just want us to stay on this, because I want to make sure that you guys are blessed with more than just an academic insight into this. I really want you to get this skill. I want you to get this skill. I want you to get it. Because the way you're going to be able to help people is for us to work through it philosophically and theologically, but honestly too. Honestly. Honestly, when you and I are tempted, what we are discovering in that temptation is our powerlessness. Right?
Yes, sir.
Our powerlessness. How powerless are we often in that temptation? That if there is not enough grace given, you can't even call on God. I got to let it resonate. Then you guys can raise your hands because I want you to get this. I want you to understand that you and I are no different than Eve. On any given day, we are no different than Eve. But I want us to understand some larger principles behind this in a moment. So understand, Eve is tempted. That's why she's still talking to him. Eve is weak. That's why she's still talking to him. Eve is enticed. Because the way the devil formulated the question that came to her in verse 1 hooked her. It hooked her. How?
I'm just looking at myself because when I get to that place like that, he talks about seeing how it gets full blown and then it just perpetuates from there. Because once I bite in, then sin takes over. And then it's hard to get back.
That's right.
It's hard to get back.
That's what our brother was saying. When sin is finished, that's the word tetelestai, it brings forth death. So the process is working now, isn't it?
There's a...
Couldn't extricate herself. She couldn't. She couldn't. But the reason she couldn't is because what he had sowed into the conversation was this. Pride. Come on with me now. Am I telling the truth? Isn't it strange how pride is the opposite side of the weakness of our human nature? What keeps us ensnared in the sin that we rationally know is wrong is the pride of not having the humility to call on God. Pride. Pride. That's Psalm 10. Through pride, men will not call upon God. Through pride. It's pride that strengthens you from being able to be humble enough to say, God, help. That's why I said that percentage of grace that's essential to help us in the time when our weakness is there is a percentage of grace without which we cannot even call on God. I mean, there are times, brethren, that in the midst of a complex argument and debate and discussion with what you have come to know now is your adversary, you don't even think about calling on God. That's how blind did you become. Okay, Calday?
It seemed like the snake put a cunning question out there, but the words were seemingly reflective of God's words. So he was talking about God. And I think that was part of the temptation, was that Eve thought he was presenting a biblical... something from God.
Verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me again. Are you at verse 1? Here's what it says. Show you the truth. Verse 1. Now, the serpent. The serpent. It's literally the Hebrew word for snake. It's the serpent that runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation. I want you to see something. I'm getting ready to take this to another level for you. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Do you guys see that? The Hebrew word there for subtle is the same word for wisdom. Now, what the serpent was wiser, more subtle, more cunning. All those are good prophetic proverbial words, aren't they? Subtle, cunning, wise, prudent than any other creature. God said there was no creature that he had created that had the subtlety, cunning, wisdom, and prudence of the serpent. Are you with me? Show you something. I want you to get this now. This is important for you to know. God made the snake that crawls on the ground, that doesn't have arms, that doesn't have legs, to have to be cunning, to have to be wise, to have to be subtle, to have to be prudent, to have to use all of its survival and coping skills in order to exist. And God said that the serpent is not like any other beast of the field. Most all the other beasts of the fields, you get what you see. For instance, there's not much subtlety when you run across a wild boar. There's not much subtlety when you run across a lion. There's not much subtlety when you run across a leopard. Not much subtlety when you run across a tiger. Not much subtlety when you run across the big, strong, massive animal who can simply, when he looks at you and he sees you, he can come and take you. Are you following me so far? He does not need subtlety. He has power and he has strength. And therefore, he can be candid. I'm trying to help you here. He can be candid. It's not to say that after the fall, animals don't have to use wit and wittiness and cunningness. God gives them color schemes to hide in the woods, camouflage. But when they go after you, they're not having a conversation with you. Are you with me? But the snake had to be the most subtle creature in the world for this reason. He would be used to have a conversation with the wisest creature that God ever made. And the wisest creature that God ever made was man. Are you hearing me? The wisest creature God ever made was man. God made man in his own image, in his own likeness, with all of his divine attributes, communicable attributes, one of which is wisdom. So it would require wisdom to match wisdom in order for one wisdom to dominate another wisdom. And the serpent was wiser than all the others. The others would have never had a chance with Adam and Eve. Here's how wise the serpent is. And we are dealing with what we call in theology double entendres. You know what a double entendre is, right? You know what a double meaning is, right? We're not talking merely about the physical snake here. We are talking about whom? The devil. Right? This creature, the devil, did something in his assault on God's glory that's worth our learning right now. The pattern in which the devil took his one and only shot, for which it almost appeared that he won with that one shot. Am I telling the truth? He so wreaked havoc on the human race by that one shot that it merits respect. And it merits learning what he did. Because after the fall, he has done it over and over and over again. For he is called from Genesis to Revelation the tempter. So you and I would be fools not to know the methods and wiles of the devil. Am I making some sense? Okay, so here's what I want you to get on a larger theological plane. He was so wise and yet so maniacal and demonic that he was able to, by his proposition, engage Eve in a dialogue that trapped her in such a way that it immediately changed her whole worldview. Now, first of all, some of you know what that means, some of you don't, but I want you to think about what I just said. Let's say you are a Christian and you meet somebody and that person is sharp enough to be able to talk to you about what they know you are supposed to be about. You are a Christian. So your worldview is supposed to be biblical. Are you with me so far? All right, so this individual is sharp enough to make sure that when they come to you, that they engage in a conversation around something that is biblical. Just because they know that you believe your strength lies in your worldview. But they are so sharp at their understanding of what they are seeking to do that as they engage you in conversation about God, they actually rearrange your whole worldview in the process. Have you ever been weak enough to be engaged in a conversation theologically with a Hindu or a Buddhist or an atheist or an Islam, a Muslim, and you found out how little you knew about the Bible to defend biblical truth over against their arguments? And that you knew that if you continue to engage with them, that they would be forcing upon you a worldview that's contrary to the scriptures? Are you guys with me so far? The humbling, humiliating experience of having your pants down when it comes to standing for the truth against those who are contrary to the gospel. Well, this is exactly what happens to Eve. And the serpent did it in such a way that God has done two things by this account. One, God has allowed you and I to see the account so we can know how the devil works. Secondly, we are able to see what the devil's objective is with the whole human race, and particularly those who say they're of God. A biblical worldview has God as supreme. Let's say sovereign. And then God has subordinate to him Christ, who is his vicar. Is that okay? And then God has under Christ man, who is his servant. And then God has under man, woman, who is his helper. Do you believe that?
Yes.
And then under the woman, God has the creature, who is the servant to the man and the woman. This is what we call a biblical worldview. Is that what we call a biblical worldview? God, Christ, man, woman, the creation. Is that a biblical worldview? Is that legitimate, brother? Is that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 or what? Is that Romans chapter 1 or what? Did God make man to have dominion over everything? Did God set up the chain of commands where it's Christ? I mean, God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man. The man is the head of the woman. The woman and the man is the head of creation. Am I telling the truth? I want to make sure this comes home. Can I tell you why? Because the devil does not believe that. The devil does not believe that. In fact, he hates it. He despises it. And the first assault that he engaged in with mankind was to come not at the man, but at the woman as a creature. Now stay there. He came at the woman, whom we already know is, according to the scriptures, the weaker vessel. But he came not as a man. He came as a snake. That's how maniacal the devil is. Stay with me. He is so maniacal in his hatred and hostility and antipathy towards God that in his attempt to overthrow the human race, which he did temporarily, he actually came to Eve speaking through one of the lowest creatures on planet Earth. A snake. He could have talked to a baboon or a gorilla or a dolphin or a porpoise or some of the more alleged intelligible animals in the world. But he was so shrewd that he spoke through a stinking snake to the pinnacle of God's creation. Now stay with me. Because I can see the headlamps on. The snake is an animal. It's an animal. The snake is an animal. And you are not like that animal. You were created in God's image. Is that a biblical worldview? Not the snake. Not even the donkey. Not the horse, not the giraffe. Mankind was created talking to God. Stay with me for a moment. This is how subtle he was, and this is how trapped Eve was. On this day that she woke up, having the prideful conversation that leads to self-exaltation and self-inflation, she had a conversation with an animal. She had a conversation with the dog, with the cat, with the parakeet. Oh, little, I love you too. Are you guys hearing me? In other words, she changed the glory of the incorruptible God, whose image she was created into an image made like the corruptible man, four-footed beast, birds of the air, and creeping things. She changed her worship from the God whom she had conversation with to the creature that should have never been talking in the first place. I'm quoting Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. I'm showing you how quick she fell in her mind when she began to engage in dialogue with the snake. That's why I said in the proposition earlier, if you don't ask the question, with whom am I talking, you could be totally set up. For she engaged in what we call the quintessential egalitarian conversation. Who knows what egalitarianism is? Egalitarianism, I've been talking to you guys for this for years, as I can see now. Does anybody know what egalitarianism means? Equality of the species. Equality of species. This is your liberal, twisted, distorted, perverted mindset that every creature is equal in God's eyes. The man is equal to the woman, and the child is equal to the parents, and a woman is no different than a man, and man is no different than a woman. By the way, the animals have the same rights as human beings do. Are you with me? That's the culture we're in today. Man, do you know I was watching a commercial the other day. It didn't last but 20 seconds because I changed it because I wasn't going to listen to that snake. But I watched the commercial for 20 seconds, and it was a commercial where animal, it was like a cat or a dog, had gotten it was stolen. The animal was stolen. It was a cat, dog, stolen. And the whole neighborhood was in a tizzy. They were hunting down the person who stole the dog like he was a murderer. Are you guys hearing me?
Yes, sir.
Like he was a murderer. And you can feel it in everybody's members. And even the children and the young adults who were interviewed, they were like so timid and so trepidatious and so fearful to say, man, it was just another cat. I mean, God allows cats to be made by the thousands. You can get a cat anywhere. But here's the attitude. We have destroyed a biblical worldview, and we have bought into the lowest creatures in the universe being on an equal par with human beings. Are you hearing me?
Yes, sir.
And the very first fall demonstrates how the enemy was able to, in a short period of time, turn her worldview around. Can I say something? If you are a solid, biblically based Christian, rooted and grounded in sound theology, and you know that you are the pinnacle of God's creation, and you are thinking clearly, and the snake comes to you and starts talking, are you going to have a conversation with the snake, or are you going to cut his head off? I want to show you what I'm talking about. He saw her coming. She didn't see him coming. As the devil possessed that snake and slithered his way up to her, he said, now I'm getting ready to find out whether or not she is a really, truly, biblically based Christian or not, or whether or not she's just fronting like a lot of Christians do. I'm getting ready to find out if she really believes the gospel or not. Does she really believe that she's created in the image of God or not? That God made her and Adam distinctly created in the image of God with the capacity immediately to have conversation and dialogue intellectually, rationally, propositionally, intelligently with God and no other creature? I'm getting ready to find out whether or not she really believes her Bible. Am I making some sense? Because you see, you can find out quickly whether you believe your Bible or not when a snake comes talking to you. And he can find out whether you believe your Bible or not. Or whether you left your Bible at home that day and you ready to talk that crap, that BS called, you know, worldly knowledge with them. And you know that stuff is not true. And you're sitting there talking with them. Am I making some sense? You're talking crap. You're talking crap that's contrary to the word of God just to have a conversation with this person that does not love your God. Going back to the beginning of our dialogue, right? Who am I talking with? What are we talking about? What is the premise of our discussion? What are the implications of it? Am I sitting here letting some fool tell me about God when he's plainly demonstrated he doesn't know God? And I'm saying I know God. I know the word of God. I know the Bible. I am a theologian. I'm a sound Christian. And yet I'm letting this individual prove to me by every exchange that I don't see him for what he really is. See, as soon as Eve entertained the proposition of the devil, he knew she left her Bible at home. Are you hearing me, Charlie? As soon as he said, hey, can we talk about God? Ooh, she got all frizzled. Yeah, let's talk about God. Well, no, we can't talk about God. How come? Because you're a snake. Did you get me?
Yes.
No, we can't talk about God. Why? Because you're a snake. But what do you mean? Snakes don't talk. I'm trying to help you. Snakes don't talk. Snakes don't talk to God. Snakes don't talk to humans. Snakes hiss. Are you hearing me? Snakes hiss. What Eve should have said is not, hey, Adam, you see this snake over here talking? Is it not? He must be a ventriloquist or something. Come here, man. Look, he's trying to pretend that he's equal to us and therefore equal to God. Listen to him. Go get a hatchet. Like Angelo said, let's have some chicken tonight. It'll be the first. Watch this. This will be the first death in the garden. Instead of God having to kill a lamb and shed blood for the atonement of our sins, we'll kill the snake and keep everybody perfect. Are you hearing me?
Yes, sir.
This is the problem of having acquiring knowledge just for knowledge's sake. So what the devil did, in effect, was turn her worldview upside down, and rather than a biblical worldview, and see, you guys know this is 1 Corinthians 11, right? You guys know this, right? God, Christ, man, woman, creation. The average Christian today does not believe this. Are you hearing me? The average Christian does not believe this. What the devil sold Eve on was the snake, the woman, the man, are you guys hearing me? Watch this. And then God. Did you get that? He turned her worldview upside down. And as a consequence, she worshiped the snake and put God under her foot. Am I making some sense? My sisters were just completely elated by this whole development because they understand the foolish conversations that go on among women who hate this idea of subordination and submission and fight against it in this egalitarian system of, well, I'm equal with the man. Problem is, they keep talking to snakes. Are you hearing me?
Yeah.
Women continue to talk to the serpent, and God becomes a tool under their foot to accomplish their own means. And they make the world miserable for men who do not capitulate to this upside down paradigm.
Yes, sir.
Am I making some sense?
Yes,
I just want you to get it. See, my sisters were exceedingly blessed. Humbled, crying, yes, but blessed. Because they know this is a biblical worldview, and yet this is the worldview that's in our world. The hissing sound of the snake is in our media, it's in our educational department, it's in our entertainment department, it's in our philosophical department, it's in our judicial department, it's in our court systems, it's in our schools, it's everywhere. The hissing of the snake, subordinating God, making men and women equal, and the worship of that which is evil versus that which is good. Am I making some sense?
Yeah.
It's in your outline. Her worldview was temporarily changed. Her triad was rearranged, Romans 1, 21 through 25. What should have been God, husband, and me is now me, husband, and God. Right? That's the truth. That's the bona fide truth. It's me, husband, and God. Wow. You see the next line? The paraclete. Who do we call the paraclete in the scriptures? The Holy Spirit. In this outline, the paraclete is a snake. In this context, the paraclete is the snake. The snake sneaks up to Eve, comes near to Eve, parakaleo. Kaleo means to call, para means to come alongside of. The Holy Ghost is the person who comes alongside of you and counsels you. Today, the snake is counseling Eve. Are you guys hearing me? He becomes her comforter, her counselor, her advisor. Her advisor. Point number two. The object of worship, the object of worship is self. Self. So, the conversation between the snake and the woman is really about what the woman needs. Is that true? Go back to the account. Look at it. Verse 2 and 3. Show you something. I'm going to show you something radical here in these next couple of verses. I could talk to you for hours in these verses, but I just want you to get the principle. Verse 1, he said, "Have God said," do you guys see that? "Have God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Do you guys see that? So first of all, he brings God up, but the next person that's in the conversation is her. "Have God said," that's in a question form, right? "You shall not eat." This is a negative proposition given by the devil as he questions the character of God, right? It's a negative proposition given by the devil as he questions the character of God in relationship to her. So what he's doing is indicting God for a flawed motive in relationship to a commandment that God gave to Eve. And he wants to find out whether or not Eve is going to be able to see through the problem. See, I want you to get this, gentlemen. The devil formulated, I got outlines up here if you need one. The devil formulated and structured his words to find out whether or not Eve could read through his intimation. His motive. He wants to find out, is she really standing for truth enough to be able to pick up on my assault both against God and my flattery to her? Does she stand enough for the truth so when she hears me question the character of God and then exalt her for her to be able to see I'm nothing but the snake I've always been? Are you with me so far, gentlemen? See, what I'm trying to help you understand is a snake all the time. He hasn't changed his ways. Paul told us about him. Christ told us about him. The book of Revelation tells us about him. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's a corrupter from the beginning. That's all he does. And nothing changed here. It's just what he did when he came in was to discover whether or not she brought her Bible with her today. And we know she didn't. Did she? Because had she brought her Bible with her today, she would have understood that flattery worketh ruin. Pride goeth before fall. That the devil was a liar from the beginning, never abode in the truth. He can never tell the truth, no tie. Right? And we cannot have a conversation with a person that never tells the truth. As soon as I am engaging in a lengthy conversation with a person who can never tell the truth, I must question my own motive now. as so long as I am talking to a person who can never tell the truth, I must ask myself, do I actually love God? Do I love him? Am I making some sense, gentlemen? See, because right here is where the devil discovered that she, at this moment, did not have an allegiance to God. She had a knowledge of God, but not an allegiance to God. And that's the difference between true saving faith and a simple, mere intellectual knowledge of the Bible, for which we have now the answer for all of these twisted churches where the women are dominant in the churches and they know what the book says, but no allegiance to it. Am I making some sense? No allegiance to the book, doing contrary to the book, and we're wondering what's going on. Well, there's no allegiance. They're just using the book. And it's true for the men, too. How do we know? The knucklehead who she was married to jumped on the bandwagon and ate the fruit as well. But the whole of the discourse is not about Adam, it's about Eve. So Paul plainly told us the woman was in the transgression, not the man. This whole discourse that I'm talking to you about is called the transgression. The transgression started way before she actually ate the fruit. By the time she ate the fruit, all she did was culminate a transgression of which Paul said the man was not in. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. Are you guys hearing me? God's given us a model for us to understand. So stay with me a little bit. We got a few more minutes. I want you to stay with me on this. Her worldview was temporarily changed. It switched from God, husband, me, to me, husband, God. The paraclete is now the devil, not the Holy Ghost. The object of worship is herself. And guess what? The enemy is God. Did you get that? The devil was able to make the enemy God. Does anybody see what I see? The enemy is God. I'm going to show you how. Look at the text. His first shot exposed her for not having an allegiance for God and for her being susceptible to flattery, which worketh ruin. And the woman said in verse 2, are you there? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Do you see that? But of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. In verse 2 and 3, you know what the woman did? She omitted some facts. She inserted some facts. She omitted a very critical fact. Did you guys hear what I just said? She omitted some facts, she inserted some facts, and then she omitted a very critical fact. What fact did she omit? When she said in verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. You know what God had said? I want you to hear it now. God said in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, you may eat of all the trees of the garden freely. Stop. I'm giving you the construction that God put on it. Adam and Eve, the garden is yours. Every tree in this garden you may freely eat, but that one. You got it? See, that's a different construction than both the devil is putting on it and Eve. For all Eve said was, we can eat of the trees. God said we can eat of the trees. Now, it's one thing for God to say, you can eat of the trees, don't touch that tree. But when God says you can eat of every tree of the garden freely, but leave that one alone, then in his love and in his mercy and in his fatherly care, he is telling Adam and Eve to enjoy the bounty of everything that I have created. The inexhaustible bounty of all of this garden with the exception of the one tree. In her deleting the term all, she showed herself not thankful to God. Can I keep talking to you? That's Romans chapter 1, verse 21 or so. For when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they what? Thankful. You know, when as parents, we give our children things, and our children don't come back and say thank you for that, it hurts, doesn't it? Because they have neglected to actually recognize all the effort you put into what you gave them. They're presuming on you. And that presumption actually can turn into a sense of neglect and a sense of despising you, too. I know that from experience. Are you hearing me? That's exactly what Eve did. She demonstrated that by the time the serpent had came, she had lost any real thankfulness to this garden of grace, this inexhaustible. Do you think that woman would have ever covered all the trees in the garden? No. And more than that, not only did she delete that part, what she said was, God told us we can't eat that tree, nor can we touch it. And God didn't say that. Did God say that? Nope, God didn't say that. So she added, right, to the prohibition, making it more severe than it really was. So unthankfulness actually resulted in a characterization of God that was not proper too. In other words, the devil was able to discover that Eve was not only unthankful, but she actually now is extrapolating upon or exaggerating on the prohibition in agreement with the devil. It's on a par with God saying the head of Christ is God and the head of the man is Christ and the head of the woman is the man. And they don't like that. Am I telling the truth? And they'd rather have a relationship with an animal and turn the paradigm upside down than to submit to God's order and recognize how much God had infinitely blessed them in this chain of commands that he set up. Am I making some sense to you? I'm trying to help you gentlemen understand a battle that you will see take place until Jesus comes. It will take place. Till Jesus come. Here's the other great and awful reality of her proposition that the devil knew he had her. He had her right here. Can I tell you where he had her? She left out the most critical piece of information in all of God's bounty of grace given to her. She didn't talk about Christ. She didn't talk about Christ. She didn't even talk about Christ. Will you hear me? This is the religion of today. It's a Christless Christianity that dominates our church today. They'll talk about God, won't talk about Christ. Christ is not the chief thing in our conversation. Christ is not the preeminent thing in the conversation. How good was God? He created them in his own image. He gave them to have dominion over everything. He gave them a garden that was filled with inexhaustible bounty. More than that, he says there is another tree in the midst of the garden that you're not even talking about. The devil said, whoa, not only did she leave her Bible home, not only has she discovered that she hates God's prohibition, but she doesn't even talk about Jesus. She said that there was one tree in the middle of the garden when there were two. Two trees. But one tree might as well not have been there. Because she didn't even have her interest in that tree. So little interest in Christ was it for Eve that when she dialogued with the devil, she didn't even make mention of that tree. Where a person's heart is, our treasure is, that's where their heart is. Am I making some sense? Where a person's treasure is, that's where their heart is. Where a person's heart is, that's where their treasure is. This is why if we're not Christ exalting, Christ loving, Christ preaching, Christ proclaiming Christians, we're hypocrites. Christians are people who are enamored with the beauty and the glory and the fullness and the allness of Christ. The allness of Christ. Nothing is more pathetic than to listen to religious folk talk on and on and on about theological subjects to the absence of the glory of God in Christ. Am I making some sense? Can I go on? So, your sister demonstrated the contemporary attitude of the average religious woman today who doesn't know her Bible, who doesn't carry her Bible, who doesn't discern the devil, who doesn't rightly represent God's truth, who doesn't talk about Christ. And because of the absence of these things and the extrapolation and the enlargement on the prohibition, the devil knew he had her. Now watch this. As soon as he listened to that, see, the devil listens well. Are you hearing me? As soon as he heard, she doesn't know her Bible. She does not have an allegiance to God. I can tell. If she had an allegiance to God, she would have shut this conversation down as soon as she saw me. But she would have even shut it down as soon as she heard me. For I accused her God of being mean, and I exalted her above her God, and she continued to let me talk. Do you guys hear me? So now I'm free because she has laid open all of her cards for me to come in with the ultimate open assault against her God. For the next time he spoke was a blatant, naked, open lie against God. You shall not surely die. Isn't that what he said? Isn't that what he said? I'm a snake. That's what he said. Are you guys hearing me? I want you to hear me, gentlemen. See, this, you and I are simultaneously sinful and righteous at the same time. I know that even right now, because we aren't up in arms like we ought to be at just this mere proposition. This ought to just unnerve us right here. It ought to unnerve us, but we're so sinful that we can contemplate this without being moved. Some of us can even laugh at it. It's horrible. For the devil simply opened his mouth and said, what God said is not true. And no outrage. See, right there, if she had three opportunities here at this third one, she should have stopped it. But he knew that he had already had her heart. He knew he had her heart. Now he can kill God. And that's what he did. In her heart, he overthrew God. In her heart, he toppled God off his throne. He took his seat on her heart. And her response was an evidence that the devil had filled her heart. Am I telling the truth? Watch it. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you'll be just like God, knowing good and evil. See verse 5? It's a bold-faced lie. She ate, her eyes were open, and she died. Didn't she? Immediately. She died spiritually. She was dead right here, spiritually. For she was not quickened by the revelation of biblical truth to be able to discern the lie of the devil. She was already dying spiritually. Right in front of our eyes. Verse 6. Here's how we know the devil had penetrated her heart, taken his seat on the throne of her heart, and changed her whole worldview. Look at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. That's okay. God made the trees good for food. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. That's okay. God made the food pleasant for the eyes. That's back in Genesis 1 and 2. You do know that, right? In every tree of the garden, God made for food. He made them pleasant for the eye. The aesthetic beauty and beneficial elements of food is what God gave us. Here's the one that got her, though. And it was a tree to be desired. Stop right there. It was not a tree to be desired. Not until the devil came in with his inseminating conversation and quickened her lustful passion for something that was not meant for her to have. As I shared this with our ladies, I said, this is where the transgression is. It's in the lust of your heart. When you agree with your lust that if you are lusting or desiring something, it must be right, is where the devil has you. Right? If loving you is wrong, I don't want to do right. is what I dropped on my sisters. And that's the woman talking about her love for the serpent and her love for the tree. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. That's our whole worldview today. If the way I feel is wrong, I don't want to be right. Are you gentlemen hearing me? If the way I feel is wrong, I don't care about right. That's the battle we're fighting against, gentlemen. What rules now is how I feel. It dictates what I do. And I know God. I know God wouldn't be contrary to how I feel. I know that. I know God could not be contrary to how I feel. Am I making some sense? That's the battle, isn't it? Isn't that the battle? And because her whole worldview was changed, she had the power to go and actually take the fruit. Did you get that? Because her whole view was changed, her world. See, prior to this revelation of the devil, the tree was at a distance from her because of the prohibition of God. Soon as the devil swept away the authority of God and allowed her own passion to rule and become the primary barometer of truth, she had free access to that tree. There was no conviction of nothing. Every step was free. She went and took the fruit, and she's headed home now. And she's getting ready to exercise authority over her husband. Because she just got a thesis in theology that has now turned the whole thing upside down. You've been teaching me this biblical concept that's archaic and old about God and Christ and man and woman. And I've learned by another preacher that you and I are equal.
Right.
Here, take this fruit and eat with me. Am I making some sense?
Yeah.
And so he eats with her because he wants to have peace with her, and they both fall. He's responsible for her, but she's going to hell for her own sin, too. Are you guys hearing me? He's responsible for her, but she's going to hell for her own sin. It's the mystery of iniquity. I'm just unfolding the picture for you so you guys can see how this thing occurred and why the mystery of iniquity continues to work today the way that it does. It never has stopped. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, this is the battle we're fighting right now. It never has stopped. It never has stopped. Am I making some sense, gentlemen? It never has stopped. So as soon as the authority factors get changed upside down, where the woman is in rule, watch this. The whole family will leave the gospel. The whole family will leave the authority of God. The whole family will abandon the Bible. The whole family will be walking in darkness. Now, in Adam's love for his wife, guess what he's doing? He's running from God. Is he running from God? He's running from the God he loves. Do you see it? Got 5 minutes for questions. It can't be. It can't be. It can't be. There are those who say this is the hissing of the snake. It's the hissing of the snake. You know I've been dealing with this one for years. That Adam sat there as if somehow he was in on the conversation. But it couldn't be, or else the New Testament commentary on this would be wrong. Are you guys with me? See, it's one thing if you take a verse and isolate it by itself and then interpret it. That's eisegetical interpretation of Scripture. But we have to use the analogy of Scripture as the principal hermeneutic. That text has to be understood in light of all the other texts in relationship to that text. And the New Testament plainly says, the man was not in the transgression. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. Am I making some sense? So somehow, even if you and I can't see what is called a transient action of the process of her taking the fruit, finding her husband and giving it to him, and they both eating it together, you have to be able to allow that interpretation based upon the New Testament writing. For the New Testament writings clearly put Paul in another sphere, not Paul, but Adam in another sphere where he is not listening to nor is privy of the conversation. And I would well say that the devil is smart enough to have known if he had sought to have that that conversation with the man there, he'd have had an axe behind his head. And just at the time when his mouth, what? Am I making some sense? But he did it in order to trap the woman. And she was already deceived. She was already deluded. She was already distorted. She was already denied. And she was already destroyed by the time she comes to her husband. And because he loves her, he eats. Are you guys with me? He ate because he loved her. Like Christ ate because he loved us. Am I making some sense? I sin. Christ joins in my sin, not because he hates God, but because he loves me. And now he has to bear my sin in order that I might live. Am I telling the truth? But Christ was nowhere near in my transgression. He didn't do what I did. I did what I did, and I heaped it on him. She did what she did. She heaped it on him. Sorry, hand. Charlie, and then Bo. Okay.
We on tape, but it had a little sexual connotation to it. But that lining up with the verse out of James, when it says the sin and then it produces death, how would I line that up with that when Eve ate from the tree, that's when the death was produced in line with Scripture?
It was manifested by her eating of the fruit. Because the explicit prohibition was do not eat of the fruit thereof. So when we eat of the fruit, we have manifested the death that was already in us. It simply came to fruition. No pun intended.
Yeah. What I found, maybe you can comment, like God's command was, you know, not to eat of the tree. And the judgment was if you eat of that tree, he said that you shall surely die. And in the Hebrew, I discovered that the word is repeated. In dying, you shall surely die. That's something that in defense, a supposed defense of Eve against Satan's words, that when she said, we shall not eat of it, neither shall we touch it, lest we die, she did not say the exact quote as God said. She said that we will simply die. But that wasn't what God said. He said, "You in dying, you shall surely die." Then here's a strange thing that truly confirms what you're telling us. Satan said the same thing that God said with using that word.
Surely.
You shall not die. In dying, surely die. Even that should have awakened her, because that was the sound of eternal damnation, and she didn't even caution from that.
What Lamont is talking about is in the language. There's it's called a double infinitive. Infinitives are open verbs that never end. It's a process that continues. But a double infinitive is an emphasis in the Hebrew that means that the process starts. She died spiritually, and that spiritual death would lead to physical death and then eternal death. That's what is meant. The New Testament affirms that. There are three deaths: spiritual, physical, eternal. And that's what God meant by, in dying you shall surely die. The construction is literally, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in dying you shall surely die. And the death was in her eating, because God has saw the spiritual death taking place before she actually ate it. You can't be in union with God and sin against God at the same time. Sin is separation. So there was a spiritual break that gave her the power to eat the fruit that manifested that there was a break there that would lead to the physical death. And if God hadn't terminated that by his mercy and the shed blood that he offered, they would have died eternally. A couple more questions. We'll wrap it up.
Pastor, we were talking earlier about God does not tempt us. And I clearly understand that. But can you explain to me as far as the Lord's Prayer where it says, lead us not into temptation?
Yeah, the construction there, too, is important in the original language. Greek language is different than English language. You can't read New Testament Greek or translation into the English the way you think in American 21st century thinking. You have to really get out of your thinking process and think about how they... A lot of Greek terms are difficult to understand. A lot of English terms, a lot of translated Greek terms are difficult to understand. When it says, lead us not into temptation... but deliver us from evil means do not allow us to be left to ourselves so that we go into a temptation, because we know that if we go into that temptation, we will fall. That's literally what that means. So when it says lead us not, do not agree with me in my wanting to go and do something that will actually be in open opposition to you, God. Now that requires a real humility for you to ask God not to agree with you. See what I'm saying? Because if God agrees with you and lets you go, you're going to fall. Hal, a couple more, we'll shut it down.
If she had been a witness, if she did not abandon God, which she did in the end, so what... is that the reason why Adam bit into it? Did he get that picture of, like, she wasn't a true Christian, so to say? I guess that's what I'm kind of, the point I'm trying to make is, like, if we're to witness as God called us to be, and when I'm looking at the principles in this, when she failed, or if another person is looking at a Christian, like you mentioned about these women, how that will affect whether you're going to be drawn to Christ or not, or maybe your life, does that give you a picture to want to come to Christ? I guess what I'm saying. So conversely, when Adam looked at that, how did he picture her to make him bite into that?
Adam's scenario, Adam and Eve's scenario is different than any other scenario in human experience. So there's no parallelism between how humans think after the fall and how they thought before the fall. There are two simple propositions to consider. That when he saw that his wife had taken of the fruit and had already been corrupted in her mind and her thought, about the only thing he could do was snatch the fruit away, throw it away, and let her die herself because she was autonomous. And then, you know, turn over and say, Lord, give me another reel. Let's start all over again. Okay? That's one thing. But that wouldn't have been a depiction of the biblical concept of love that would have made Adam 1 a type of the last Adam. For Adam was designed to be a type of Christ. And so what God did was place in Adam a love for his wife, as sinful as she was, and therefore him to suffer for and with her in her sin and rebellion, hoping that God would be pleased enough to do something about this death that they were both about to spiral into, which is the nature of marriage. We who are married are dying daily for our spouses, even though we know they sin against God. And vice versa. It's dreadful, it's true. Roger.
So to get a better understanding of the biblical worldview that we adhere to, the structure that you mentioned there, God, Christ, man, woman, and creatures. So I guess in the context of the church and in the covenantal marriage, I can see that. And so my struggle here is, when we talk about women leadership positions, like if we had this idea, when we had a worldview and we carried it to the nth degree from the beginning, would we have women in leadership positions outside the church? Or actually, we wouldn't have to worry about that, I guess.
You're extrapolating if you're talking about if the whole world was the church. That's right. But we wouldn't have womenship in leadership position if the whole world was the church. But in all likelihood, if the whole world was the church, we would be in a perfect state again. And the perfect state puts us in a level of equality that transcends the concept of matrimony in terms of us. We become equally all, without distinction, the bride of Christ. That's what the resurrection brings.
The Christians do as far as viewing it now, the situation after the fall, like how do you view women's role in leadership positions, given that that's the context of the biblical worldview we're supposed to really adhere to?
Are you talking about in the church or out of the church? That's not our business. You know, I'm teaching right now in the Friday study, right, about how that the term temple has two Greek words, one naos, the other one hieron. Hieron is for the outer tabernacle that's given to the Gentiles to trod underfoot. Naos is the Holy of Holies, of which God said measure that. That reflects and speaks to the elect of God. He protects them. When God does not put his measure around the temple, he leaves it for the Gentiles to destroy. It means God is not actually really ultimately interested in the way the world operates. It's under the rule of the devil. It's dying. It's perishing. Yeah, women can become, they can become lesbians, they can become transvestites, they can become all of the twisted stuff that's taking place right now to prove that the wages of sin is death. And the only entity in this world that God is going to preserve is his elect church as they line up with a biblical worldview to let the world know you're dying. These are two entities going in two eternally different directions.
Voting for a female, I'm going really out.
Yeah, you're way out there.
But I want to know, but like, if you're looking at that, like you want it to be... I mean,
God does not speak to it. He does not care about whether you toil and get gray hairs or lose your hair over whether you vote for a woman for president. He doesn't care about that. Their ultimate objective is not the glory of God in that context. It's a world system that is basically designed according to the prophetic truth to basically destroy God's glory, squash the church, and raise up an antichrist system, whether it's a male or a female. You guys know that. One more question. We're closing in prayer. Let me get right here. Pride. That's the danger. The book of Revelation chapter 21 says, and all that are without are liars, whoremongers, fornicators, idolaters, liars, unbelievers, and dogs. You guys got that? So what God says is the fundamental root of all sin is unbelief. So when we are nurturing unbelief, we can't tell where it's going to go. Unbelief is dangerous for all of us. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for my brethren. May we go away from here, like I said with our sisters on Thursday, being careful to not let the birds of the air snatch the seed up out of our hearts, simply because the battle is so fierce out there already about a biblical order, biblical framework, biblical church, biblical families, and biblical Christians. It's virtually impossible to see families actually doing the gospel the right way, our individual Christians, and let alone churches. And I'm just praying your mercy upon us and upon those who call upon your name out of a pure heart all around the world. We need your mercy in these dark ages, days, especially as the Antichrist rises up, taking over government and churches, and would destroy those who would stand for the truth. Grant us grace to love you and walk in the boldness of the truth and love our families and tell them the truth, even though they may hate us for it. Give us traveling mercies. Prepare our hearts to worship you tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys will be able to...